you exist?
How's that for a deep question?
Why do you exist? Really, deep down every morning when you wake up, what is the reason for you being alive and breathing on that day? What do you really believe about that? What do you really believe about why you exist? Scripture tells us what the world apart from God lives for. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it says, is what makes the world tick. Some people reduce that down to money, sex, and power. But I think it's a little more complicated than that. The world apart from Christ lives for those things that satisfy them, or that they think will satisfy them on this earth. That's what most people live for. That's what most people breathing think their existence is for. I think that's some of what it is being lovers of this world. You know, when that's described, that's what it's talking about, and that's why it's so dangerous. But why do you exist? If you claim to be a Christian, why do you exist? The Westminster Shorter Catechism captures it best, I think. The question is, this is designed to ask little kids, the question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why we exist as believers. That's why we breathe. That's why we are here. When we look at our bodies in the mirror, this is what they're for. When we're free to think about anything, this is what our thinking is for. Jesus said the greatest commandment was to love God, and the second greatest commandment was to love people like we love ourselves. Do you see it there? We exist for the glory of God. We exist for the pleasure of God. Do you ever feel worthless? You feel like life has no meaning? That's often because we're not living obediently to God. We're not thinking as God has told us to think. We're not living as God has told us to live, intentionally, for his glory. But we say, but I don't have this certain skill, or I don't have the ability that somebody else has, or I don't have this certain virtue. Yeah? So what? Since when does that mean you can't live for the glory and pleasure of God? If God made you, do you really want to tell him that the way he made you is faulty for his purpose? That seems a little silly, doesn't it? We're not created for our own pleasure. If we were, then maybe all of our gripes would be legitimate. But we aren't. In fact, those who live for their own pleasure are dead while they live, Scripture says. We fool ourselves when we make our dissatisfaction about how we're made something spiritual. Like when we think, I wish I could be all these other things so that I could be more useful to God. That's usually just flesh in disguise. We're comparing what other people are and what we want that they have. It's just mental hocus pocus to keep us from seeing what's really going on behind the curtain. We're the trickiest people we know, and we have always got to be on guard about that. Our chief end is to glorify God. And no matter who we are, no matter how we are made, if we are in Christ, we can fulfill this purpose. We can serve Christ like no other person can serve Christ. And that's why we exist. Now notice what the chief end is not. The chief end is not to have a good marriage, or to have a good family, or to have a wonderful retirement, or to give money to good causes, or to do evangelism. Those might all be things Christians work toward, but they are not the chief end that we exist for. And when the good replaces the best, we find ourselves in a deceptive distraction. We think we're being holy, but we're really just being disobedient. Look at the story of Mary and Martha. What did Jesus say about all the wonderful service Martha felt compelled to do? All this hard work that Martha was doing, and we see it in Luke 10, 41 and 42. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. You see, in this instance, Mary got it and Martha didn't. Mary was living for the chief end of man. She was glorifying God by her choices. She was living for Christ and had to have more of him. Let's look at our lives this morning. What is really most important to us? Is it the main thing, or is it one of the peripherals? Is it God, or like we've been learning in Isaiah, is it anything else? How do you know what it is? Well, what gets the lion's share of your time and energy and emotion and thought and money? Follow the trail, and you'll find out what we love the most. Now, we're going to do something a little unusual this morning. We're going to jump right into the middle of our text, into verse 1 in chapter 63. I think it's 63. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. Now, this is an odd passage. This verse is an example of knowing one's proper priorities. And Isaiah got it right. He knew what his purpose was. Isaiah is saying, for Zion's sake, I will essentially burn myself out. That's what he's saying. Here is Isaiah, and he's talking about prayer here. He'll continue to pray, and he'll not stop praying until Zion fulfills the purpose it was designed for. But the principle also holds out to working for the kingdom as well as praying for the kingdom. Now, what is Zion? Well, it's the city of God, but it's often used symbolically. In fact, frequently used symbolically for us. It is the kingdom of God. It is the church. And ultimately, it's God's will on this planet, what God is accomplishing on this planet. So you follow it back all the way back, and it's living for God. It's caring about what God cares about most. And Isaiah says, I'm not going to shut up about this. I'm not going to drop it. I'm not going to allow it to go to a back burner. I will keep it at the front of my attention. And I will not stop until the church, God's people in service to God, fulfill their function to this earth. And that function is not just to self-sustain. It is not just to get through. The goal is for the church to represent God to the world around them. This is to be God's representative, his ambassadors to the lost world outside the church and to the found world inside the church. That is Isaiah's way of describing loving God first and people second. And look how it's couched. It's not a bunch of individuals that Isaiah is compelled here for. It is the city of God. It is a group of believers. Look at this. In verse 2, it says, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which is the mouth of the Lord, which the mouth of the Lord will name. Now, this isn't talking about individuals. He isn't singling out the special ones. No, he's talking about the church. And he's talking about the huge impact that this fellowship of light will have on the darkness. The world will be impacted when the church carries out its purpose. We will be as useful as we are submitted. We will be as useful as we are submitted. That's the beauty of our walks in Christ. We don't need to be designed differently than we are to carry out the purpose that God created us for. We simply need to be submitted as we are. Now, how do we live this out? We've been talking a lot about church involvement and participation lately. And we live in a tricky world. We live in a world where churches have flavors. And we grow up thinking that we can pick between McDonald's and Burger King. And we can pick between Baptist and Assembly of God. Or name whichever ones you like. Whichever one suits our taste. Because after all, isn't church about us? Isn't it about meeting our needs? Isn't it about suiting our tastes? Isn't it about services for our family? Isn't it about our comfort and our feeling or our whatever? But oddly enough, Paul never advised the church to break into sub-churches when they were having trouble. He didn't tell the Corinthians, yeah, maybe you should break up into the Paul lovers and the apostle lovers and even the Paul haters. He didn't say, hey, you are experienced in the gifts. You should really break away from those people who are not as experienced or don't value this as much so that you can really, really fully participate in that. He didn't say, hey, you are who are rich, you really ought to have your own church so that when you got to have communion, you know, you can have a little bit different, each of you, to your tastes. No, he didn't say any of that. In fact, where do we find the greatest love chapter in Scripture other than what Jesus Christ himself actually did? It's in the middle of the Corinthian church that he delivers that. He talks about love. He talks about loving God and loving people. That is Paul's answer to the church. That is Paul's answer to getting along in the church. That is Paul's answer to being what the church ought to be. Love. And Paul doesn't suggest that they become enamored with some universal church. Like, he's not selling them this way out here theory. Although he does appeal to their help for all these other churches that are going on that Paul has influence in. But Paul gives instructions in all of his epistles for how to serve God by being an integral part of the local church. Those are the instructions he gives for you in the local church. You see, universal church fellowship is to local church fellowship what Facebook friends are to true friends. The universal church doesn't know who you are. They don't know your successes and your failures. They're easy to impress. They're easy to get strokes from. And you can have a sense of camaraderie without having any real camaraderie. It doesn't cost you anything. Your stated intentions and wishes are all that are required to be thought well of in the universal church. And you can create the exact impression you want to create and reap the fruit of the impressions that you create in that environment. It's easy to get likes by involvement in the universal church. The local church, on the other hand, are a bunch of people whose flaws are impossible to miss. They're going to actually require work and sacrifice. They'll require, well, love. They'll be inconvenient. And we're likely to have to sacrifice for the people in our local church. On the other hand, these people will truly know us as we are, as frightening as that is. And to some degree, to the degree that we let them. But they have the opportunity to accept our sinful selves in such a way that lets us know that we are truly loved as we really are, not as we present ourselves. It will be more than a sentiment. They'll rebuke the real us. They'll comfort the real us. They'll bear the price of truly loving us. And it's not a small price. Our scars will hurt them. They'll share the pain and the remorse that we feel. They'll truly feel our sorrows. That's the local church. It costs much less to be in the universal church, much as it costs much less to be a Facebook friend. But it's only the local church that carries the weight to true ministry, to the human condition, to our real condition. It's the local church that are Jesus' hands and feet to us. Now, fortunately, there are other believers, and I'm not trying to say that they don't have influence in us and that it's not wonderful to have that fellowship, but it is distinctly different. And our focus has been in the... When Jesus writes and when Paul writes and when the other writers write, it's to a context of fellowship in a local body of believers. We see through Scripture that it's assumed that those who are followers of Christ will be tied into a local church. We can't read the epistles without seeing that they're either addressed to churches or they refer to believers in the context of churches. They're not written outside the context of local churches. Now, commitment to attending and ministering in a local church is not the highest priority. Paul and Barnabas Barnabas were sent from a local church to do another ministry. We have to assume that the ministry that they were doing was more important, or they would not have been sent. Fulfilling the Great Commission may be a good reason to depart from the local fellowship of the church that we're in. The Acts church split into 1,000 pieces when persecution struck. If the highest priority was fellowship in the local church, we can assume they would have stayed there and died together. But they did not. That's not the case. There are examples of people like Aquila and Priscilla who moved around as well. They seem to be bivocational people involved in church planting. And I would think it is safe to assume that since Scripture says that a person is worse than an infidel if they don't take care of their families, that there are times to switch churches due to carrying out our responsibilities to our families and potential families. Marriage could easily be another reason. In order for a couple to fellowship together, one may need to leave the church that they're in. You know, these are all possible things. There are probably other reasons as well. But the bond of church fellowship should not be easily broken. The general assumption in Scripture regarding church involvement seems to be you grow where you are planted unless the church turns out to not be submissive to its Lord or a higher priority presents itself. It's not a flippant thing, no matter how our culture might perceive it, our church involvement. The burden for those leaving a church is on those who are leaving. They'll have to give an answer to God for a faithful reason that they moved from where they were to some other arena. And there are those faithful reasons. So, you know, it's not to say that it shouldn't be done or it can't be done or anything like that. There are many good reasons, but there are also some very bad ones. And so it's important to look at that. So, for Zion's sake, we pour out our lives. We're back to verse 1. We exist for the glory of God among the people of God in communion with the kingdom of God, and we're to be missional about taking God's glory everywhere with every energy. That's essentially what he's saying. The outsiders should experience the glory of God by how we represent God. Now, let's go back to the beginning of our text in 61:10-11. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. I don't know why, but many commentators say that this is the Messiah speaking. But I don't see any reason for that. I couldn't see that they gave any real good reason for that. Matthew Henry took the safe route and covers them both. Of course, Matthew Henry is generally pretty wordy. But I think it's pretty safe to see this is a description of the redeemed. I don't think we'll ever get tired of pointing back to the source of all the good changes in our lives. And it's always the Lord. It's always the Lord. It's always the fingerprints of Jesus in our lives. Here is the default heart response when we focus on what God has done for us in verse 10. Rejoicing and joy. Rejoicing and joy. Is that our heart's condition? If so, I'll bet you've been thinking about Jesus and your relationship with him. If not, I'll bet you've been focusing on something else. Look what Christ has done. He has clothed us like the clothes of the bride and the groom. Now, usually we assume that's not very shabby. I mean, usually the clothing for a bride and a groom aren't just adequate. They're clothes of a lifetime. No, that's not always true. But I know that Carla has never paid as much for any dress as she did for her wedding dress, which, due to Carla's practical nature, has also clothed two of our other daughters for weddings. She is practical. And I certainly have never rented a tux for anything but this one event in my life. But even this is very small in comparison to the party that was thrown in a Jewish wedding. They were really shindigs. They were something to behold. I mean, I don't really look forward to weddings, but I think I'd look forward to those ones. I'm very much looking forward to Randy Millwood's sermon next Saturday evening on the Bride of Christ. I think he'll enrich our understanding of the significance of these texts and the significance of Christ's love for us. Isaiah appeals to this imagery to reveal the glory of the clothing. In other words, we were dressed way better than we could have ever hoped to have been dressed. It's like Bill Gates stopped in and purchased the best there is for the bride and the groom. That's the kind of mentality you get from this passage. Except that here, the clothes have spiritual significance. They're salvation and righteousness. Those are the clothes we're putting on. Man, you can't get better clothes than that. These are saving clothing. This is the clothing that allows us into the presence of God. It allows us into the final wedding feast. These are amazing duds that he's purchased for us. Verse 11. For as the earth springs forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. Here we see the predictability of God's plan coming to fruition. The glory of God will be accomplished. Righteousness and praise forever will be the ultimate end. It's as predictable as the way that seeds are planted and then they grow. In fact, it's more predictable. The point is that it is inevitable and it is predictable. This will not cease to happen. This will happen. God is going to be glorified even in front of nations who have mocked him. Nothing is going to stop his plan. Isn't it good to know, in light of all the things that we do all day long and all the stuff that we're involved in, isn't it good to know that we are involved in a plan that cannot fail? There's a whole lot of things you're involved in that can. But this one won't. This one will not fail. We don't know what else may happen on this planet Earth, but we know that this is going to happen and no one is going to stop. Then to the passage we read earlier. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. So here we see what we first looked at. Isaiah is going to pour his life into getting behind what God has intended and what God says will ultimately succeed. That is our work as kingdom workers. We're getting behind something that is going to ultimately succeed, even if our efforts seem to fail. Now, does the church look like this right now? I don't think so. At least not in our neck of the woods in America. There's a trend where people add Christ to their lives, hoping that he will improve the enjoyment of their life and will protect them from bad things happening. And that is their purpose in coming to Christ. They see Christ as an added bonus that's going to be a good luck charm for them. They pick and choose their church experiences, but very few are committed to laying down their lives for the good of the church, no matter what it costs them. Few are willing to live like Christ lived, like he instructs those people inside the church to live, to love like he loved, to have the same mind in us that Christ had in him. People treat true Christian commitment, the commitment to do the right thing no matter what it costs, as something exceptional Christians do, instead of what real Christians do. Our standard has come way down from the standard that the Bible paints of what a normal Christian is. It's amazing how far from the true gospel most church-going people's expectations are of God and of their own commitment to God. We see that in prayer all the time. But we're to be like Isaiah. Our prayers should be that the church is purified. Our prayers should be that we should be broken and remade in Christ's image no matter what that takes. It should be that Christ be glorified by his church everywhere, beginning in our hearts, in our lives, and in our church hours. When that happens, then all manner of good things happen. Christ gets seen as he truly is, And that is great. That's what we exist for. Verse 3. Verse 3 seems to begin to move back into marriage language. Brides were something that were to be credits to their husbands. It's likely that the bride is being talked about as being seen as the crown and diadem in the hand of God. And that's pretty cool. Notice that they are valued. That they are something that God shows off. But they represent something of himself, attributes of him. That's how it's being treated. But look at verse 4. This is something we can allow to thrill our hearts. Sometimes I think our hearts need a thrill. And this is one good source of it. Verse 4, you shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. You know what Hephzibah means? Let this sink in. Now, this is a pet name for the Lord's wife, like you might call your wife Honey or something. The Lord calls his wife Hephzibah. It means my delight is in her. My delight is in her. This is the picture. Our past is called forsaken. This is the picture of a bride who has been unfaithful to her husband. And he rightfully rejected her as a result of her dishonor of him. She deserved everything she got. She asked to be forsaken, and she was. She didn't see what a big deal her faithfulness to her husband really was. So she treated it with disdain. And like this bride, so was the land. It was desolate because Israel had rejected her God, so her land was desolate. All of the inhabitants were transported elsewhere. This is our history. This is us. Our sins may be varied, but our conditions were all the same. We were forsaken by God, and our land was desolate of anything life-giving. And we earned it. We deserved it. We could really expect no better. And what is Christ's ministry to us? What is the message of the purified church? It won't be that way any longer. Your bad reputation will not be remembered. Your desolate condition will improve. Your past will not be held against you. Get this. This is grace emboldened. Your future is that God will look at you and from his heart say, my delight is in you. Doesn't that just smash down every wall of resistance that we put up to the will of God? Doesn't that reduce us to tears over ever doubting in the goodness of God? Doesn't it just melt our hearts? It should. The truth of this is way beyond any human expectation. We could never expect such a thing from a holy God. In reality, this is being spoken to his church. It's not to us individually, but it's to us corporately. And if we're part of the church, we fully get this benefit. What a wonderful, wonderful benefit it is. Wow. Delight in me? Sure you're not confused, God? Me? How can that be? You know me. You know my failures. You know my rebellion. You know my resistance. You know that I have not loved you. As you deserve to be loved, a single day of my life. How can you delight in me? And then we remember, oh yeah, Jesus. Jesus. That's how God can delight in his church. We're wearing his robes. We're riding in his coattails.
And his beauty is sufficient for us.
Our brother Orton says, "You're no longer defined by your past. I redefine you with a new name of my own choosing. I am rewriting your future, and nothing can change it." Verse 5, "For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you," God. "And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." This is a similar imagery to drinking milk at the breasts of kings. It's an odd phrase, but it's one you probably likely remember if you're in the audience. Essentially, the sons of this kingdom will marry the kingdom. It's like the offspring of a city will honor the city. It's that kind of language. That seems to be the intention of it. But the second part is what's so easy to understand and what's so wonderful. Who marries a woman they don't want? And I'm sure that's happened. But that's not normally the case. Normally a man is enthralled with his bride. I know I was. And to think that God will rejoice over me like I rejoiced over Carla is more than I can imagine. And the thing is, Christ knows me. When I got married, I was young and idealistic. I had no idea how hard it would be for two lives to mesh together. I think the first 3 years were nothing but surprise after surprise. Some of them were positive. But God isn't idealistic. He says this, and he knows the church. He knows his bride. And he still somehow rejoices over having us. Frankly, I really don't get this. When I fish for trout, I often catch chubs. And when I catch them, it's always a disappointment. I would think that we are the chubs in Christ trout fishing. But he says, "No, it's not true. It's how I wanted you. I like chubs." He's enthralled with his bride. Wow, how in the world can it get better than that? How? Verse 6 and 7. "I've set watchmen over your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. And give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." These verses are very odd. This is a lesson on prayer. And what's it saying? Don't give God rest. We should pray in such a way we don't give God rest. That's odd. That strike you as funny? You know, it does me. The prophet is telling us to pester God. Just keep pestering him. Let our prayers for the benefit of the church pester God. Don't give him any rest. Become a frequent flyer in the seats of prayer on God's plane. Keep praying this and praying this and praying this. God isn't moving yet? Pray more. Things are moving backwards? Pray more. Things are starting to get shaken up? Pray more. That's the lesson. Do you get tired of praying for stuff that God hasn't done yet? That's okay. Keep bugging him. Keep bugging him. Isn't that odd? But that's exactly what it says. God will not tire of you asking God to glorify himself. He will never tire of that. Pray that the church would prosper in glorifying God, even when it seems it will never do such a thing. God says it will. It will one day. And notice too, God has already set these kinds of people in place, and they're already doing it. God has set his watchmen, and they are praying. Are we one of them? Are we one of them? Are we praying for the glory of God in our situations? Are we living for the glory of God? Do we see this little gathering of people as a holy thing separated for God's purpose to give him glory and to represent him to the world? Because that's what church is. Do we pray for God's glory in our world? Do we offer ourselves in God's service to do whatever he wants done? Do we accept our circumstances as his will for our lives and face them faithfully? That really is our assignment this week and every week. What is your chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Let's close in prayer.
Lord, it's just so good to see these words of encouragement. To see that you delight in us. What an amazing, amazing thing, Lord. Help us to live like it. Help us to believe what you say and to treat you as somebody who actually loves us. Who actually wants us to be part of their family. God, we're so resistant to your love and your direction and your provision. We're so resistant to the difficulties that you put in our lives for our good. We're so resistant to taking on the assignments that you have handed to us. And there's no good reason. Lord, you have done everything, everything to show us that you love us. Help us not be so stubborn. And to submit easily and quickly and willfully and gladly, knowing that you will accomplish this wonderful end for us, because through Christ, you delight in us. In Jesus' name.